I would like to draw your attention today to the 9th chapter of Mark once again. Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. We have been looking for some time now at this Gospel of the Divine Servant, and we've reached the latter part of Mark chapter 9. Let us read the last two verses, 49 and 50. The Lord Jesus said, "For every one shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith will you season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another." This is a rather short portion of Scripture that we're looking at today, but it is also a somewhat difficult one to interpret. I was rather amused as I read from the expository thoughts of J.C. Ryle. When looking at this particular portion, he considered that all of the commentators and their various views upon it were unsatisfactory. Now, the interesting thing is that Ryle did not try to offer what he felt was the true interpretation of these verses. He just was satisfied to leave it so that in due course the Lord one day will tell us exactly what it means. Well, I'm not going to do that today. Even though it is a fact that there are numerous opinions we could present as to the proper meaning of these verses, especially verse 49, "For every one shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt." But I think it is important for us to look at the context always in Scripture. If you're going to look at any text, you must look at the context. That is what comes before and what comes after. Even sometimes the entire chapter in which it is found, or the entire book and where that book is found in Scripture. All of these things can be very helpful in coming to a proper conclusion. The Lord is speaking here in the context about being a true servant of God. And that's not surprising, because Mark's Gospel is the Gospel of the Divine Servant. And you'll notice in verse 35, words that we've already considered, Mark 9:35, that he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, "If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all." This is the secret of effective service. The first secret of effective service the Lord referred to was obviously then humility. The way up is the way down. As the proverb puts it, before honor is humility. He that exalteth himself shall be abased. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted. That's how it works. Humility. But there's a second secret of true service, and that is holiness. And again, in the context, the Lord is talking about the cutting off of the sins of the flesh. You notice that we referred to radical spiritual surgery that has to be performed by us. If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. If thy foot offend thee, cut it off. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. Radical spiritual surgery. It has reference, of course, to holiness, cutting off of sinful habits and affections. But now I believe the Lord is speaking of a further key element for effective service, and that is hardship. Hardship. He's referred to humility. He's referred to holiness. Now he's talking about hardship. Particularly, we note the word fire. Now, we've already mentioned here hellfire, but it also mentions in verse 49 fire, and how that everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. In Old Testament times, temple sacrifices had to be accompanied by salt. If you go back with me in your Bible to the book of Leviticus, to the chapter 2, it says in verse 13, "And every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt." And it is interesting to note as well in the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 43 and verse 24, that again it's speaking of the offering of a young bullock without blemish, or a ram out of the flock without blemish. The Lord says, "And thou shalt offer them before the Lord, and the priests shall cast salt upon them, and they shall offer them up for a burnt offering unto the Lord." Of course, that would bring to our minds the fire, because when the offerings were made, they were offerings that were made by fire. So there's the salt and there's the fire. Salt speaks to us of sacrifice. And we're to learn from this that every follower of the Lord Jesus, everyone who would be a servant of his, must be a willing sacrifice. Wasn't this what Paul said to the Romans? Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice." Unlike those of the Old Testament days that were mostly offerings that were slain, were to be living sacrifices. It's all right saying, "Well, I'd be willing to die for the Lord." Maybe you would. But meantime, the Lord wants you to live for him. He wants your body to be a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. But with the salt of the sacrifice, as we said, there comes the fire that consumes the sacrifice. And in my judgment, the fire that the Lord is referring to here in Mark 9 is not just the fire of judgment that consumes the ungodly. But here, fire symbolizes the suffering of persecution. To be servants of Christ, we must willingly be salted with fire. Now, there are many scriptures that I could refer to that speak of the believer and persecution. For example, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, Paul writes, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." There's going to be that salting with fire in your life. Acts 14:22 says that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And again, in 1 Peter chapter 4, the apostle refers to suffering in the life of the believer. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." And this is something that Peter refers to even in chapter 1 of his first epistle, talking about the trial of fire, when the gold that's more precious is tried with fire. This is what the Lord, I believe, would have us to think about. To be his servants, we must be willingly salted with fire. That's persecution. But then again, there's the issue of purification. Salt purifies and purges, as does fire. There is a cleansing that comes about through fire. We know that from the references in the Bible to the refiner, to the gold and to the silver. There is a cleansing. There's a removal of the scum from the surface of the ore as it melts. And there's a more pure gold or a more pure silver that's produced. Persecution. But then there's purification that's involved as well. Persecution purifies us. The salt is a purifier. Is it not a remarkable thing that in the Old Testament, in 2 Kings chapter 2, there is an incident involving Elisha? 2 Kings chapter 2, from verse 19, the men of the city said unto Elisha, "Behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord saith, but the water is not, and the ground barren." And he said, "Bring me a new cruse, and put salt therein." And they brought it to him. And he went forth unto the spring of the waters, and cast the salt in there, and said, "Thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land." So the waters were healed unto this day, according to the saying of Elisha, which he spake. The healing properties of salt. My parents taught me when I had a sore throat, sometimes to just take a little bit of warm water with salt in it and gargle it. Sometimes when you had a wound that had dirt in it, you would put some salt or salty water on it, because salt is a purifier. We know that the opposition and tribulation that believers face in this world stems directly from their salty influence upon the world round about, and we'll come to that again in a moment or two. But you'll see in Mark 9:50 that the Lord says, "Salt is good. But if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another." The Christian is to be a salt in the society in which he lives. This world needs salty believers, men and women who have plenty of salt in themselves, holiness and righteousness of life. I want us to think about this particular metaphor today. Salt. Again, noticing the words of the Lord Jesus, salt is good. Now, I recognize that in these modern times, sometimes doctors will tell their patients not to use salt. Well, I know that you maybe can use too much salt, but I like what Jesus said here. Salt is good. Now, if the Lord Jesus said salt is good, then I agree. But the Lord said something else. Matthew 5, verse 13. "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out, and to be trodden under foot of men." Again, the Lord referred to this in Luke's Gospel. The corresponding portion is Luke chapter 14. And as we read from verse 34, the Bible says, "Salt is good," there it is again, "but if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Now, it should be noted that our modern salt is purified. It goes through a process of purification, and it doesn't therefore lose its taste. But salt in old times, even in these biblical days, contained impurities, and therefore could lose its flavor. And as someone remarked, once you have lost your Christian character, how will you restore it? The character of the believer is likened unto salt. So let us think about this subject today. And salt basically speaks to us in three ways. First of all, when we think about salt, we need to note a task that it fulfills. We've spoken of this already it's vital to consider the usage of salt. Back in Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse number 4, the Word of God says, "As for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all." Obviously, this is something that was done for newborns. Their body was salted. And that was a process that was very important. Salt has a task that it fulfills. We know that salt has often been used historically to preserve. Before the days of refrigeration, meat was covered in salt. When journeys would be made across the Atlantic, meat would be put into barrels of salt so that people could eat that safely all the way across on their journey. The salt was a preservative. The salt was used to stop the meat or whatever it was from rotting. Salt kept things from going bad. And there's a lesson for us right away. As believers, we are to have an influence on those around us and on the places where we live and operate. Let me say that the place where you live should be better for your presence there. I have a question. Are you preventing decay and corruption where you live? Or where you work? Or where you operate from day to day? Should our behavior as believers not be acting as a restraint on sin and evil doing? Maybe there are those among whom you work, and they're given to profanity. They're given to taking the Lord's name in vain. They're given to some serious swearing. But when you come along and they know that you're a believer, the language gets toned down. The dirty jokes stop. The taking of the Lord's name in vain, if it does happen, is usually accompanied with an apology. That's what I mean by acting as a preventative, as a preservative on sin and evil doing. Now, an interesting thing we read about the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20. It's in verse 29. He's speaking to the elders of Ephesus, and he says something there really significant. After warning them to take heed to themselves and to the flock over which the Lord had made them to be bishops or overseers, he said this, verse 29, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." The significant thing here is that all of this that he warned about would not happen while he was present. It would not happen while Paul was there. He says, this is going to happen after my departing. The decay would not occur while he was there. Tell me, Christian friend, this morning, are you acting like salt in your community, or in your place of work, or within your wider family? Is your Christian testimony some kind of an influence for God and a check upon sin? If we are salty Christians, others will know it. We should be acting as a kind of preservative. Even a salt preserves. One commentator put it like this: our presence ought to quicken the conscience, elevate conversation, restrain ethical corruption, promote honesty, and raise the moral atmosphere of society. The task salt fulfills, one task is to preserve. But salt is also used, as we've indicated, to purify. Salt is a cleanser. Salt is an antiseptic. It will counteract germs. Did you know that salt is a very necessary element in human blood? Did you know that salt is found in the rocks and the soil of the earth so that the waters filtering through those rocks and soil are purified? Someone has called salt God's antiseptic. A wound with dirt in it may be cleansed by salt. Now, of course, when that happens, it will sting and it will smart. There's pain, but it does good. And so salty believers in their lives and witness, it may sting the ungodly. It may smart them. They may feel that it's a painful thing to have their sins highlighted by your presence or even by your words. But the environment that you're in will be a better place because you live in it. Because you're having a purifying effect upon others. That's a challenge for us today, isn't it? Am I, like the salt, fulfilling that task? Is there a preserving and a purifying work going on as a result of my witness? Salt is good, the Lord Jesus said. And we may say of salt that it is good, not because only of the task that it fulfills, but a taste that it flavors. I was reminding my wife this morning of this text when we were having our usual boiled eggs. I'm giving away a family secret now. That's what we have on Sunday morning. I have 2 boiled eggs. And I'm very fond of eggs. Job must have been fond of eggs. He says in Job 6, verse 6, "Can that which is unsavory be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg?" Some of us, when we sit down to a meal, what's the first thing that we reach for? Well, it's the salt and the pepper. Some of us, maybe not so much the pepper. Some of us, maybe more the pepper. But salt is something that we need quite often to help flavor our foods. There's a taste that it flavors. Can that which is unsavory be eaten without salt? I would say no. Or is there any taste in the white of an egg? Not really, unless you have some salt or pepper on it, or butter. And of course, butter has salt in it, usually. Most foods need a dash of salt for flavoring, don't they? We season things with salt. And how that reminds us of what the Apostle Paul wrote by inspiration to the church at Colossae. In Colossians chapter 4 and verses 5 and 6, it says, "Walk in wisdom toward them that are without," that's talking about unbelievers, "redeeming the time. Let your speech be alway with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man." Now, a lot of times when someone will talk today about salty speech, they're referring to the opposite of this. They're referring to negative words and swear words and so on. Say that guy's language is salty. But speech that is with grace, that's seasoned with salt, is pure speech. "That you may know how you ought to answer every man." Is our speech seasoned with salt? Is it pure speech? Has it been purified? Do you enrich the lives of those who come into contact with you? I think of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our example in everything. And think of the effect that our Lord's life had upon other people. Just as he went about doing good, people took note of it. They remarked upon the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. "Never man spake like this man. This is a most unusual person." The Lord's life enriched those who came into contact with him. And so it ought to be for those who would follow Christ. Mark 9, verse 50, again, salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith will you season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another. The Lord may have been saying here, have salt with yourselves, or have salt in yourselves. Be right in yourselves. That's the idea. Be right in yourselves, and then be at peace one with another. That's the final word. You see, as you look in this passage, you see their spirit of criticism. There were those who were doing things for the Lord, but they didn't follow with them, and they didn't like it. Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. There's criticism of those that were serving in a different way from them. But also, prideful competition. They were arguing among themselves. The Lord said in verse 33, what was it that you disputed among yourselves, by the way? What were you arguing about? But they held their peace. They were embarrassed by this, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. A sinful competition. The Lord says, have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. These things have no place in the service of Christ. The taste that salt flavors. People should be the better for having known us, because we ought to have the savour of Christ about us. I've often used the illustration of Mr. Blair of, I believe his name was, but he was a minister from Blairgowrie in Scotland. And he accompanied some other ministers along with Robert Murray McShane on a trip to the Holy Land. And as they were seated in a day room together, Mr. McShane got up and left the room. And when he left the room, this one minister from Blairgowrie began to weep copiously, uncontrollably. And people wondered what was wrong. And when the minister got himself composed, he pointed toward the door where McShane had just left the room, and he said, friends, that is the most Jesus-like man whom I have ever met. Do we have the savour of Christ about us? Do our neighbours, our colleagues at work, and even our unsaved family members take knowledge of us that we've been with Jesus? Do they recognise the genuineness of our testimony? Is there a savour of Christ about you? That's what it means when it says, have salt in yourselves. I think of a negative example in this regard in the book of Genesis. If you go back there to chapter 19 of Genesis, it gives us the story of a man called Lot, the nephew of Abraham, who was in Sodom. He shouldn't have been there, but he was there. The Lord sent angels to bring him out. They gave a warning. They said to Lot, Genesis 19 verse 12, hast thou here any besides son-in-law and thy sons and thy daughters and whatsoever thou hast in the city? Bring them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxing great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Very clear warning. The cities of the plain are going to be destroyed in judgment. We read in verse 14 of Genesis 19, and Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. but he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. They didn't believe that Lot was genuine in his warnings. They thought he was having a laugh. Now, why would they think that? Well, because Lot had shown every indication that there was nothing wrong with being in Sodom. He had pitched his tent towards Sodom. Then he was in Sodom. And there he is living in that wicked place. The Bible tells us in the New Testament that his righteous soul was vexed from day to day with their unlawful deeds. He didn't like what was going on. His righteous soul was vexed and grieved by what was going on. But yet and all, he stayed there. He did not leave the place. And so when he came to tell his sons-in-law, look, you better get out of here. God's going to judge this place. They said, you're having a laugh. Why was that? Because Lot was not a salty believer. His testimony was trampled under men's feet. And isn't that exactly what the Lord said would happen to those who are not salty believers? It says in Matthew 5 verse 13, ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savour, if the salt is no longer salty, that's what it means. Wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. And is that what is happening with your testimony as a believer? People just simply don't believe it when you say that you're a Christian. And they're trampling your testimony under their feet. You've got an ineffective witness because you're not a salty believer. In the book of Romans chapter 2, there's some solemn words spoken from verse 21. Romans chapter 2 from verse 21. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. The name of God was being brought into disrepute by the behavior of these who were hypocrites. We recall what happened in the Old Testament when David sinned with Bathsheba. It caused the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. It was spoken of throughout all Israel, and even out with Israel, it was known. Oh, that we might be salty believers, that the Lord might help us to be very salty in our characters, that we might purify, that we might preserve that which is around us and have a testimony for Him. When we think about salt, there is a task that it fulfills. It's used to purify. It's used to preserve. There's a taste that it flavors. And then I believe in the third place, we can say salt is good because of a thirst it fosters. Salty things make us thirsty. Now, the folks that are watching from Northern Ireland, some of them will know very well what I'm talking about. When I say, if you eat a bag of dulse, or as the Belfast people called it, dulse, you'll want something to drink afterwards. When I was a boy, we used to go to the Isle Lammas Fair. And that'll bring up memories for some people that are watching today, I'm sure. And at that fair, they used to sell honeycomb, like a candy, big, looked like a big piece of gold, but you could eat it. I used to get that. And I would get in a little white paper bag what looked like a bunch of seaweed. And the reason why it looked like seaweed is because that's what it was. They used to gather it in that part of North Antrim, and they would sell it, bags of dulse. You say, how horrible. Well, we enjoyed it, but it was so salty because it came from the ocean. And because it was so salty, Mum and Dad had to get us something to drink with it. It was just something that caused you right away to be thirsty. That's what salt will do. Now, Christians who haven't lost their savour, Christians who are salty in their character, may, by God's grace, create a thirst for the Lord in the hearts of others. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? For people to observe our testimony and say, I wish I had what he had. I wish I possessed in my life what she possesses. I wish I had the assurance that this person has. I wish I had the peace and the joy that that person has. Oh, that the Lord would create that craving in the hearts of the unsaved, because they've come across salty believers. Tell me, friend, today, does your life in any way make other people desire what you have? Or conversely, are they more liable to say, if that person is your idea of a Christian, then I want nothing to do with Christianity? Is that the effect that we have? Because if we're not the salt of the earth, we cannot be true witnesses to the ungodly. Look at the context again in Matthew's rendering of this, Matthew chapter 5. He says two things really about believers. Verse 13, ye are the salt of the earth. And then he changes the metaphor, verse 14, ye are the light of the world. So you're salt and light. Salt and light in this world. He talks about the light. And it is in the context of the salt, of course. It's all one thought. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It's then thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid, neither do men light a candle, and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and say that you're a great person? No. And talk about you? No. And glorify your Father which is in heaven. The idea is that we shine as lights in this world in such a way people see our good works, our Christian character and testimony, and it causes them to look heavenward. It causes them to glorify our Father which is in heaven. These are people who have been with the Lord. Question for each one who's a believer today to ask himself or herself, is my life really telling for Christ? A friend of mine, I'm not going to mention his name, but many in the Free Church in Ulster will know this person. He invited his parents to a gospel campaign that was being conducted by the late Pastor William Mullen in Belfast. At that campaign, at one of the services, that man and his wife stayed behind to be counselled. They wanted to be saved. That night they sought the Lord. By all accounts, they went on with God. But that night it was reported that the preacher who was counseling with that couple asked them what it was that had really gripped their hearts that night and caused them to want to seek the Lord. And he thought they were going to say, well, it was this or that in the message that was preached. But they said, actually, the reason that we're coming to Christ is because of our son's testimony in our home. Since our son has come to know the Lord, he's an example of a real Christian in our home. And we want to follow the Christ that he follows. And that's a wonderful thing. That was salt that had not lost its savour. Now I know that by nature folks have no desire for Christ. I understand that. People will not come to the Lord even under the worst of judgments if God is not working in their hearts. There is no thirsting after God in the natural man's heart. You know, this idea that people are on a great search after God, it isn't true. There is none that seeketh after God. You go back to the Garden of Eden, and when Adam and Eve sinned against the Lord, we don't find them seeking the Lord. They weren't on a great quest to find the Lord and be reconciled to him. The Bible says they hid themselves among the trees of the garden. They wanted to get away from God. But when the Lord begins to seek the lost, they will seek him. Just as the hymn puts it, I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. The Lord must create a thirst for salvation in the heart of a sinner. But yet the Lord can create that thirst by the use of means. The Lord can create that thirst by using the lives of his people in doing so. And don't we read an example? We read of an example in Acts chapter 9. The Bible says there from verse 32 of Acts 9, and it came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda, and there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole, arise and make thy bed. And he arose immediately. Now look at verse 35. And all that dwelt at Lydda and Saron saw him and turned to the Lord. They saw him and turned to the Lord. Could it be that others would take knowledge of us salty Christians, see that we have been with Jesus, and have a desire to seek him? There's a verse in the Minor Prophets, and it speaks of those who will lay hold of the coat of one that is a Jew, and they'll say to that person, we will go with you. For we have heard that the Lord is with you. I wonder is that the effect that we have in any way upon the unsaved? Yes, we must speak for the Lord. Yes, we must open our mouths and proclaim the gospel, and we can do that even by means of gospel tracts and literature. But I want to tell you something. You will not be able to speak with any authority or power to the ungodly unless that speech of yours is backed up by a consistent, salty life. People can call that lifestyle evangelism if they want to. I happen to believe that God uses the lives of men to speak to others, to open the door, really, to speaking to them about Christ. How often has it been the case where somebody in a place of work will realize this other guy, there's something about him. He's not doing the same things that we do. He doesn't have an interest in the same things that we have an interest in. What is it about him? And then that causes that curiosity, the questions to be asked, and opens up the door for witness. That's how it works, men and women. That's how it works. That's how God works. Oh, the Lord would make us to fulfill his own word, because this is a command. Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. May it be the prayer of every child of God today. Lord, make me not only to be the light of the world, but the salt of the earth.